So with that, this morning we're looking into the chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, a glimpse into the future. Have you ever experienced or seen the future? I expect that you have not, and neither have I. But there was someone who did experience the future, and that was the Apostle John. He was taken up to the future so that he could tell us about it. Everything from here on in the book of Revelation is future. Events that will occur after the rapture of the church to heaven. Since these events are described by John are future, we must admit that we may not always be exactly correct in knowing exactly what is being described. We do our best through research and comparing scripture with scripture, but it's like looking through a glass darkly, as Paul described in 1 Corinthians 13:12. Having said that, God clearly wants us to know the future, so I'm certain that we can have a good understanding of these events, even if it may be imperfect. Revelation 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So notice the emphasis that I made here in the first verse that I have highlighted in blue. At the beginning and at the end of the verse, it says, "After this," and it says, "Be hereafter." It should be evident that these events occur after the events that are described in the seven letters to the churches that we looked at previously in chapter 2 and 3. After the letters to the seven churches, after the church age, John is taken up to heaven, called up by a trumpet sounding like a voice. This ties it back to Revelation 1:19, where Jesus says John would be shown the things which shall be hereafter, future events. Christ emphasizes it must be hereafter, emphasizing that it will happen. It is inescapable. The trumpet ties this passage to other end times passages, further giving weight to the pre-tribulation rapture view. I have highlighted that in red, and also as we look in the next three other passages with similar wording. Matthew 24 is basically a parallel passage to the book of Revelation. "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And then 1 Corinthians 15:52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And 1 Thessalonians 4:16 17, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him." So this is all describing the rapture, when the church will be taken out of earth and taken to heaven. Christ has just finished giving John his instructions to the seven churches, letters that also articulated prevalent themes of church history, and now taking him to the future, essentially experiencing the rapture as he was called up by the trumpet of God. This is probably the same trumpet that the church will hear the moment they will be taken up to heaven at the rapture. John, in his old age, prior to dying and experiencing the future tribulation rapture, was experiencing the future tribulation rapture and would be shown what would occur after it, hereafter. He was there in the future, and so he could tell us about it. This should not surprise us. God is not bound by time as we are. The things which will take place after this, chapters 4 to 22. I like how William MacDonald introduces the rest of the book, chapters 4 to 22. Here is his synopsis. "We now come to the third main division of Revelation. The first three chapters describe the church age from the time of the apostles until the rapture. Beginning with this chapter, the subject is things which must take place after this," end quote. There's a definite break between chapters 3 and 4. From this point on, the church is never mentioned as being on earth. Interesting. What then has happened to the church? We believe it was taken up to heaven by the Lord at the end of chapter 3. The end of the church age or dispensation, another strong clue supporting the pre-tribulation rapture. Once the saints have been translated to heaven, the Lord will resume his dealings with the nation of Israel. God is not finished with the nation of Israel. Paul makes this point in Romans, chapters 9 to 11. It is also made plain in many Old Testament prophecies. The prophet Jeremiah is only one example. He said that Israel will continue to be a nation as long as the sun, moon, and stars continue to shine. Jeremiah 31, 35 to 36. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation from before me forever. The tribulation period will bring Israel back squarely into God's focus. This is a 7-year period in which the Lord deals with the Jewish people concerning the rejection of the Messiah. Those who turn to Christ during the tribulation will be saved to enter the glorious kingdom on earth, whereas those who refuse him will be destroyed. Large numbers of Jews will return to the land of Israel in unbelief at the outset of the tribulation, Ezekiel 36, 24 to 25. As we will see in further chapters, many Jews and Gentiles will be saved during the tribulation period. At the beginning of the tribulation, the Roman world power will make a treaty with the Israelis, guaranteeing them freedom of worship, but will renege on that agreement in the middle of it. Daniel 9, 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. The Lord Jesus described these years in Matthew 24. At the middle of the tribulation, an idolatrous image will be set up in the temple at Jerusalem, and men will be ordered to worship it or be killed. Matthew 24, 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Now this will signal the beginning of the great tribulation. You see, we have the tribulation period of 7 years, and then there's what's referred to as the great tribulation, is the final 3.5 years of that 7 years. It's referred to also as the time of Jacob's trouble, a period of suffering such as the world has never known or ever will know. Matthew 24, 21 describes it as well. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. So chapter 4 introduces us to the beginning of the tribulation, or more accurately, the preparation for the tribulation. The first scene is in heaven, where John is given a vision of the glory of God. The Lord frequently gave a vision of his glory to his prophets before permitting them to foretell the future. For example, Isaiah 6, Ezekiel chapter 1. In chapter 1 of this book, John saw Christ's glory before he was permitted to record the future history of the church. Now he is at the scene of God at God's throne just prior to the judgments which will be poured out on an unbelieving Israel and the world generally. So the scene now moves to heaven at God's throne. It is the prelude and preparation of the tribulation period, Revelation 4, 2 and 3. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. So John finds himself observing events before God's throne. Wouldn't that be amazing, to be caught up to heaven and be there right before God? and to observe what it looks like. It would be almost impossible to describe, I'm sure, but John gives it a try here. The beauty emanating from this scene must have been spectacular. John used what language he could to try to describe this indescribable sight. God the Father is known as light, 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So it makes sense to see much light described around the throne. The dazzling light coming from the throne is described as the color of sardine and jasper stone. The colors are of the opposite end of the rainbow, suggesting completeness. Red at one end, speaking of judgment and sacrifice, and purple at the other end, speaking of divine royalty. It is interesting, in the Old Testament, the high priest's breastplate, the jasper representing Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and sardis represents Benjamin, the lastborn. The name Reuben means behold a son, and Benjamin means son of my right hand. John Walvoord sees the two stones as including all the other stones, depicting all of God's people. This also suggests completeness. Note that God's rainbow has seven colors. The number seven also suggests completeness. Satan's rainbow, on the other hand, the Sodomite rainbow, has six colors, the number of man. The number here, or the rainbow here, has a ring of green light like an emerald. It is a pledge that God will keep his covenants in spite of the coming judgments. And we'll see that much more clearly in the next few chapters. Note the rainbow here is round, not a partial circle, as it is not limited by Earth's atmosphere. What a sight. What a sight that would be. But there's more, much more. Revelation 4:4. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Quite a picture. What is this about? First of all, the word seats is the Greek word thronos, meaning thrones. These were special seats for special people. Who are these special people, the 24 elders? Their description gives us a clue. They wore white raiment or clothing and had crowns of gold on their heads. Let's compare scripture with scripture. In the letter to Sardis, it says this, Revelation 3:5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So white raiment was given to the overcomers, the believers. In the letter to the church at Philadelphia, Christ said this to the believers there, Revelation 3:11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Crowns were given to believers. So clearly these elders are 24 men, representing the redeemed church, believers of the Lord, Jesus Christ, in heaven. There are many proposals as to why there are 24, or who exactly they may be. Perhaps they are simply 24 notable Christians selected on the basis of their merit, as Henry Morris finally posits as a possibility in his commentary. In 1 Chronicles 24, David organizes 24 priests representing the people of Israel. So this may explain the number. Based on their description, I think we can conclude that they are probably 24 notable Christians representing all of Christianity. And verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So this scene suggests the preparation for judgment upon the earth. Thunderings and lightnings represent God's power and would bring fear upon those who are about to experience his wrath. The seven lamps are identified as the seven spirits of God. The best that I could come up with regarding the seven spirits of God is a description in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This to me suggests the Spirit's completeness and his omnipresence. The thunders and lightning take us back to Genesis 7, to the flood of Noah upon the earth, when the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. This would have caused great storms and thunder and lightning, something that had not occurred on earth prior to that time. It also harkens back to Moses at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19:16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that the people that were in the camp trembled. But even more ominously, it looks forward to the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments about to be unleashed upon the earth. There are numerous similar manifestations of thunder and lightning further in the book. The first would be after the seventh trumpet, Revelation 8:5, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And then with the seventh bowl, Revelation 11:19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquakes and great hail. And also with the seventh bowl, Revelation 16:18, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. So it's basically showing a manifestation of God's great power. Are you shaking in your boots yet? Let's see what else John sees. Verse 6. And before the throne there was a great glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about his throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. So the sea of glass is an interesting parallel and an antitype of the laver of the Old Testament tabernacle in Exodus 30, verses 18 to 21, and the sea in the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. Both were used for cleansing of the priests before they could minister in the work of the Lord in the temple. In the heavenly temple, however, the sea is not running water, but it is still as crystal. Occupants of heaven have already been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb and can enter directly into the presence of the Lord. We need no further cleansing. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The four beasts or creatures are angels of the highest angelic order. They are the closest to God in the midst and round about the throne. Think of these as magnificent living creatures, not as beasts in the traditional sense. The word beast is translated from the Greek zoon, which means a living creature. They have eyes before and behind, nothing escaping their vigilance. Must have been quite a sight. I suspect that we will not truly appreciate their full magnificence until we see them ourselves. The next verse continues to describe them. Chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts have each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So the beasts seem to represent created beings of the physical world. Wild animals are represented by the lion. Domesticated animals are represented by the calf. Mankind is represented by man, and birds are represented by the eagle. The number of wings parallels the seraphim in the Old Testament. Perhaps this is in order to worship reverently, with the faces covered, and with humility, with their feet covered, as do the seraphim of Isaiah 6:1-6. The image I have on the screen depicts these four living creatures, but in no way comes close to the depicting their, what they truly look like, their magnificence. They worship God continually without interruption, as signified by the phrase day and night. They never grow weary to cry, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Stressing the permanence of God Almighty as compared to time-based creation. John continues to try to describe this amazing scene. Verses 9 to 11. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So having described the living creatures, John's gaze now widens to the full picture before the throne. The fact that God has always existed is once again emphasized as he who liveth forever and ever. There is none other who deserves worship. This is the preeminent one, the one only true God. There is none other, as it is repeated again and again in Isaiah 43 to 46. Here are some examples. Isaiah 43, 10 to 11. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord. Beside me there is no Savior. In Isaiah 44, 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. In Isaiah 45, 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Now Jesus is the only way. You cannot be saved through Islam, Buddhism, or any other religion. Jesus said in John 14, 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. As the beasts give glory and honor and thanks, the 24 elders fall down before God Almighty in worship. These represent the resurrected and raptured saints. Who might that be? You and I, and all of the redeemed church, worshiping before God, giving back our rewards to the only one who is worthy, crying out, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. So this indicates that even our rewards are a result of Christ's faithfulness, so are given back to him as an offering to the only one that is worthy. There are a couple of other similar occurrences in Revelation, chapter 11, 16 and 17. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Revelation 19, 1 to 4 documents another similar worship event, if you want to look up that one on your own. So isn't this a wonderful expression of worship directed at the Almighty God, the creator of the universe, who created all things which were created because of his good pleasure? This obviously alludes back to God's creation of the universe in Genesis chapter 1, the 6 literal days of creation. This contradicts completely the idea of evolution, which would say that the universe is being created. No, it was created by the infinite, all-powerful, ever-present, all-knowing God. What a wonderful picture is unfolding before John's eyes. In the next chapter, Lord willing, we'll look at further preparations in heaven for the tribulation period. And what about you? Do you know this great and mighty creator, the only true God? If not, this is your opportunity to change that today. How exactly is one saved? How exactly does one avoid the wrath that is about to come? So perhaps the Holy Spirit is tugging at your heart and you'd like to make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, but you don't know where to start. Let's look at the ABCs of salvation, the simple way to understand and receive the gospel. First of all, you have to admit that you're a sinner. Romans 3:10 says, As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And Romans 3:23 says, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So many people, as you go witnessing on the streets, you find that they think that they are good enough. There is nothing else that they need to do. They're good enough to go to heaven. But the Bible tells us that none of us are good enough to overcome the sin that is in our hearts. It doesn't matter. You can't be saved by going to church. You can't be saved by being baptized. You can't be saved by taking communion. None of that. There's only one way that one can be saved. But because of all these issues, the sin in our life, what is the result of that sin? Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Even the smallest of our sins, the wages of that, according to God, is death. His standards are much higher than ours. But he gives us an answer at the second part of Romans 6:23. He says, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a wonderful thing that would be. How exactly does one obtain that? That's where the B comes in. Believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and that God raised Jesus from the dead. And Romans 10:9-10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God had raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So there is an answer. There is an answer for you today if you would just commit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he died on the cross, 3 days later rose again to live forevermore at the right hand of the Father. And then also the C, we need to call upon the Lord. Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved." Will you call upon the Lord today if you haven't already done so? There may be some listening to us online who have never called upon the Lord. Well, now is your day. Make it right with the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon him, repent of your sins, and trust in him for your salvation.